amen. We're gonna step outside of Matthew this Sunday because, as you know, this is the week of Halloween. You may not know that this is also a special week in the church calendar as well. We've mentioned this a few times over the years, but you know, there's certain days that are just etched in your memory. I know that December 7th, for example, is a day that lives in infamy, especially for our older generation who was alive when the infamous attack on Pearl Harbor happened. Many of you may remember where you were, the moment. You might remember right where you were, the moment you found out that JFK had been assassinated, had been shot. That's a day that lives in infamy, where our nation kind of lost its innocence. And all of us, I imagine, unless you're one of our younger guys, you remember where you were on 9/11. And so I remember exactly where I was. That was my second day working at Focus on the Family in Colorado Springs, and you can imagine being thrown to the wolves. That was a really, really big day. And so lots of people calling in. I spoke with a couple who were looking for loved ones and they couldn't find them, and they were calling us for prayer and such like that. So there are certain days that live in history. And October 31st, 1517, is one of those days for the church. It's a day that not only changed the church forever, but it changed the world, quite literally the world. And that is the day that Martin Luther walked to the door of a little church in a little town called Wittenberg, and he posted his 95 arguments, or as they're more popularly known, 95 theses on the wall, on the door of the church. He posted them in Latin. He intended for it to be a conversation among the clergy. The problem is the printing press had been invented, and somebody ripped it down, translated it, and the next thing he knew, it had spread all over Europe like wildfire. Someone actually walked up to him and said, "I agree with everyone," and he said, "How did you get it?" And so it was one of those things. He never intended for it to have the impact it did, and yet it did, and the rest is, as they say, history. And out of that movement, out of the Reformation, there have been so many things that were recovered. And it was a process. Martin Luther wasn't perfect. Neither was John Calvin. Neither was Ulrich Zwingli. Neither were any of these people. I think the Baptist Church is the most thoroughly reformed Protestant church that there is. Otherwise, I wouldn't be Baptist. So I think we are really the continuation and really the perfection of the Reformation. But that doesn't mean that we don't celebrate those who came before us. It doesn't mean that we don't recognize them for their accomplishments, even though they also had their flaws. We live in a society today that's wanting to cancel everybody for their flaws and forget about their accomplishments. And I don't think, as a church, we can do that, because the Lord works through imperfect people. Amen? Amen. And so, yes, his will has been done through imperfect people. I mean, after all, he works through us. And so this morning we're looking at the idea of always reforming, semper reformanda, always reforming. And that is a kind of a slogan that has caught on in the church, that it means to say that we are never perfect, that this side of heaven, the church, is always going to be a mixture of good and bad. It's always going to be a mixture of doing the right thing and doing the wrong thing, doing the right thing for the wrong motives, having the right motives but doing the wrong thing. It's always going to be a mixture of that. And Calvary Baptist Church is no exception to that. We are constantly reforming. If there's ever a point that we think that we have arrived, then we are in trouble, and it's probably going to start multiplying very quickly. And so there's always need for us to reform our doctrine. There's always need for us to reform our practices, to become more in line with Scripture. The way that I've heard it said is that if you are worshiping and serving a God who never disagrees with you, then you are more than likely worshiping an idealized version of yourself. And so we don't want to do that. We always want to be challenged by the Scriptures. We always want our assumptions being stretched, our minds being stretched and our hearts. And so this morning we're going to look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 this morning. And we are once again, and this is going to be familiar content to you. This is something that we've talked about before. I was in the state convention this week, and I just didn't know if I had the time to be able to put together the continuation of Matthew. And I thought, well, what a great week for a break anyway. And so we have Advent coming up and all that. So we do want to recognize our history as well. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verses 15, going through verse 21. And the word of the Lord says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." This is Paul speaking. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Very important passage of scripture. "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then the servant of sin? Absolutely not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." You know, we always think about slogans, things that short little pithy ways that kind of capture the essence of the mission of a company or maybe a saying or something that just kind of revs up in your mind the various things that were so important to a movement or something like that. I remember when I was a kid, I was kind of a smart aleck, and Burger King's slogan was "Have it your way." And so I would always go to Burger King and ask for a free burger, and they would say, "We can't do that." I said, "But that's my way. I want it my way. I want it free." And that didn't work. Subway, eat fresh. And you could probably come up with 1,000 others. We even have some in our church that we just try to get you to remember, that just summarizes, I think, so well what we want to accomplish, how we want to disciple you. For example, we exist for three things. What are they? They are to know the faith, live the faith, share the faith, right? Those are kind of the three summaries based off of Paul's summary of the Christian maturity of faith, hope, and love. Another thing we also say is that he who gives the grace gets the glory. That's right. And so something that we always remember, that our Christian faith is not by what we do, but it is the one who gives the grace in order for us to accomplishment. He is the one who receives the glory from everything we do and our salvation. And in the same way, working out of the Reformation, there were five statements that really kind of summarize what are the essence, what were the five biblical marks that were recovered of biblical faith. Now, the Reformers did not come up with these. In fact, I'm not even sure, to be honest with you, where they come from. I don't know who put them in the order that they're in. I don't know. There's a lot of stuff we don't know about them. But what we do know is that they sum up the theology of the Reformation and the theology that I think represents what is a biblical, so well summary of biblical salvation. And that is faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone. I lost my place. Grace alone, and then all for the glory of God alone. And I did not give them an order. That's why I messed up. But these five pithy ways of summarizing the faith became the battle cries of biblical of the Reformation, of restoring the biblical faith and restoring the church back to the New Testament ideal. Now, like I said, that was a process. It didn't all happen right away. We're not Lutheran today for a reason. We're not Swiss Calvinist for a reason. We're not Presbyterian for a reason. It was a process that happened throughout history. But I find it interesting that in 1 Corinthians, Paul compares building the church to that of building the temple, that of building a building, if you were. And he says, upon the foundation, no one can set a foundation other than what has been set, and that is Christ Jesus. And then he compares those who build with gold and silver and all those things compared to those who build with stubble, and hay is what I'm trying to say there. And if you look in the context, the wood, the stubble, and the hay, that is all worldly wisdom. That is those who try to build the church on the worldly means of building a crowd. I can't tell you how many times I hear people saying things. You're too doctrinal in your preaching, Randy. You're not political enough. You preach way too long. Don't you know people only have a 12-minute attention span nowadays, and all that kind of stuff. I hear all of that. And quite frankly, most of it impresses me very little, because God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to confound the wisdom of the world. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching. Quite frankly, if the world doesn't think it's foolish, it's probably not preaching. If the world doesn't think it's foolish, then it's probably not the gospel. And so we want to be very clear what we stand on, and we want to build with the gold and the silver of biblical truth, and that is the foundation of our church. Amen. And so the foundation that Paul gave is Christ himself. And upon that, the apostles built and began the New Testament church. And then all throughout history, layer upon layer upon layer has been added to it. And that is why we celebrate those and honor those who came before us. I know there's a typical kind of response today. That some people will say that we have no creed but the Bible. Well, ironically, number one, that is a creed. So, you know, just throwing that one out there. But number two, we honor those who came before us. Beloved, they have paved the way for us. They have passed the baton. And now it is our turn to pass it to the next generation. I think of Paul's confrontation with Peter. This is a man who originally brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And yet here, even in our text, he is having to confront Peter because Peter is forgetting these things. And so Paul, once again, is going to make an argument. And this is the center part of the book of Galatians, the central verses of Galatians, in which he goes on to explain the theological basis of his confrontation with Peter. And in this, he captures what I believe are the five biblical marks of genuine faith. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Of course, you can see all these all over Scripture. But I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't just explain them, but we see in the text that they are actually driving his ministry. And in this text, they are actually driving his correction of a fellow apostle. And so let's look at these together, beginning in verse 15 and 16, that our faith and our lives must be continually shaped by these five biblical marks. And they are, number one, they must be shaped by faith alone. The first mark of biblical faith is that it must be by faith alone. Look what he says in verse 15, that we are Jews by nature and not Gentile sinners. Now, I want to stop right there for a moment because I want you to see that regardless of our past, Paul says that we are by flesh. We are Jews by nature, by flesh. We are not Gentile sinners. The Jews assumed, and so did Paul at one point, that if you are a Gentile, that just automatically meant that you're a sinner. If you, you could call it systemic sinfulness, if you will. It's not determined by what you do. It's just simply determined by what you are. And he assumed this just like everyone else. This in and of itself wasn't necessarily terrible, but they also assumed that because they had the law, that they were not. And Paul, in making his argument against the law, he begins by saying, hey, look, we are Jews. We come from the race. We come from the chosen people. We have the covenant. We have the law. But he goes on to say that in spite of our Jewishness, he says, nevertheless, in verse 16, we know that a man is or a woman is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. This is the great doctrine of justification. That we are saved by faith alone. And that there is no mixture of works. In fact, we have to be very careful today to define what it means to be justified, because there's some sloppiness that's happening in defining this word today. There's some things that are going on, debates that are happening that are beginning to lose the sharpness of this term. That to be justified does not mean that we are made righteous. That needs to be very clear. You see, our Roman Catholic friends, they hold their doctrine of justification is that God takes righteousness and he puts it within us. And then based on that righteousness, he then says that we are forgiven. The problem with that is that God is looking at something that is in us. And based on something that is in us, he is saying that we are righteous. Beloved, that is not justification. That is not the doctrine that saves us. The doctrine that saves us is that even though we are sinners, even though we are unrighteous, God looks at Christ, and then based on the righteousness of Christ, he looks at us and says, you are righteous. In other words, he declares us to be righteous. And that is not a legal fiction. Some people kind of accuse us of that. Well, no, it's not, because there is actual righteousness involved. We have the righteousness of Christ that is placed on our account, and that makes us holy in the sight of God. Just like that new song we've been singing, the completely saved, completely known, completely loved. I'm robed in white, and God is pleased to see his son when he looks on me. And so when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ placed to our account. And when he put Christ on the cross, he saw our sinfulness placed upon him. How does that happen? It is not by works of the law. It is not applied by works of the law, but it is applied only by a response of faith. The righteousness that we live by, beloved, is not our own. Sanctification, you could say, the process of holiness is not earning his favor, but it is our justification that is beginning to work out of us into holiness. You could say it that way. I love one definition I heard of holiness. It is how the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make the child of God more like the Son of God. I think that's a wonderful definition. Sanctification, holiness, is when God takes the Word of God through the Spirit of God. How did I say it again? God, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to make the child of God more like the Son of God. I think that's a wonderful definition. And so that is the first mark. That is our justification working out. It is not the basis of our salvation, but it is the fruit of our salvation. It is the outworking of our salvation. And how does that come? Number two, it comes by Scripture alone. Notice what he says here. He says that, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no one will be justified. You know, the thing is, Paul is not pulling this out of thin air. He's actually getting this. This wording is very similar to a text we find in Psalm 143. And in Psalm 143, it says, "And do not enter into judgment with your servant." And watch this. "For no person living is righteous in your sight." The scriptures say that no one is living righteous before God. David pleads with God not to enter into judgment with him after he sinned. And Paul is now saying, listen, no matter whether we are Jews, no matter we are Gentiles, it doesn't matter if you're raised in church, doesn't matter if you're not raised in church, doesn't matter if you know all the songs, it doesn't matter if you don't, if you can quote the books of the Bible, if you've been baptized, it does not matter, none of that matters. What matters is that, do you know that you are a sinner saved by grace? And Paul's saying, we know this. Why? Because he's pulling it out of scripture. He would not have gotten this from the contemporary Judaism of the time. He would not have heard this from them. He knows this on the basis of scripture. And regardless what we think, the scriptures are our final and only authority. Regardless. As Luther began to publish his views, he was called upon at the Diet of Worms to give an account of his teachings. And a pile of his books were put down in front of him. And he said, "Are these your works?" He said, "Yes." And he was commanded to repent and submit to the authority of Rome. And he asked for a day to consider. Now, some people think that he waffled a little bit there. I think he was waiting for a crowd myself, just because from what we see of the way he did things. But what he said next, beloved, is the stuff of history. He says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted even themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." May that be the conviction of our churches today, that here we stand upon the authority of the scriptures. Now, that is what scripture alone means. Our ultimate authority for life and godliness is in the Bible alone. Now, listen, that doesn't mean that we can't learn from others. That does not mean that we don't learn from history. I know Baptist, and as a rule, we tend to say that we are anti-creedal. You know, we don't like the creeds, for example. Listen, we can learn from the creeds. Don't be afraid of the creeds, okay? Especially the early ones where orthodoxy was being established by the word. That's not what we're saying, that we can't learn by those things. All of the reformers, except for the radicals, all of the reformers accepted the Nicene, the Apostles, and the Chalcedonian creeds. In fact, the radicals made some very serious errors because they ignored them. So we don't want to do that. Listen, we have a confessional statement. When you join Calvary Baptist Church, you are saying that the Baptist faith and message is my confessional statement. This is a statement of the minimums of what I believe. That's why I like the Baptist faith and message, because it is specific enough to cover biblical Christianity, but it is also worded broadly enough to where there is room for discussion within that confession. Like, for example, not all of us agree on God's sovereignty and salvation. That's okay. Not all of us agree on our view of the rapture. That's okay. Not all of us agree on some other things. That's okay. We can all affirm the Baptist faith and message, and that's why I like it. because you don't have to dot every I and cross every T to be a member of Calvary Baptist Church. We don't have to agree on everything, but we do have unity in what makes for biblical faith and biblical Christianity. And that is expressed very well in the Baptist Faith and Message. But beloved, at the end of the day, where the Baptist faith and message is wrong, we need to go with Scripture, not the BFM. We need to go with Scripture, not the creed. We need to go, and there are creeds we reject because they abandoned the Scriptures. And so you've probably never heard of them. And from my mouth, you never will, because we don't follow those. We don't like those. We don't say anything about those because you don't need to know them. We, in other words, we are held accountable to the Scriptures, not to church tradition. Whether it be Roman Catholic tradition, whether it be the tradition of the reformers that they began, whether it be the traditions of Calvary Baptist Church, we are not held accountable to those. We are held accountable to Scripture alone. And that is our final authority. Here's why this is so important. Mark chapter 7, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to them, and he says, "But Jesus said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites.'" What's their hypocrisy? "As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" How are they doing that? "Because in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Beloved, when you elevate the commandments of men to the level of doctrine, when you say, "Well, I know the Scripture says this, but our teaching says this, and that's what we have to hold to," you are in serious error. You are in serious error. And we have to be careful with that. God says your worship is in vain. That is serious. And so we have to be careful. That is what Scripture alone means. This is the massive difference between Protestant and Catholic teaching to this day. The Roman Catholics believe that their church tradition is just as important and just as authoritative as Scripture itself. You know, sometimes we think we're rocking the Catholics' world when we tell them that Peter had a wife. We think that that's really, like, just really rocking the world. Beloved, they know that. They know that. That's not an issue for them. Their doctrine of clergy celibacy does not come from Scripture. It comes from their tradition. And for them, that's just as authoritative as the Scriptures are. And quite frankly, it gets them in a lot of trouble, because they're adding to the Word of God. And God says, do not do that. It is a recipe for disaster. That's the second mark. The third mark is in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Look again at verse 16. "Nevertheless, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ." You think he's trying to get a point across? You think he's really trying to hammer something in our minds? That our faith is in Christ alone. This is important. Why is it so important that we teach the Scriptures, that we preach the truth? Because our faith must not be in a Christ. It must be in Christ of the Scriptures. There are a lot of Jesuses out there today. A lot of Jesuses. As a matter of fact, just this week, a name that you've likely never heard of. His name was, can't remember his first name. His last name was Gutierrez, Gustavo Gutierrez. His obituary was in the New York Times, I believe. He was a Peruvian Roman Catholic theologian. The reason why he's so popular, have you ever heard of liberation theology? That theology that many of our politicians hold. Many of our governmental leaders, you've heard of the theology of black liberation theology, feminist theology, all of that stuff today, that it's all based on oppression and salvation is the freedom of the oppressed. It has really nothing to do with supernatural. It has nothing to do with anything spiritual. It is God is on the side of the poor, and salvation is when the poor are delivered out of their poverty. Gustavo Gutierrez was the founder of that movement. He founded it in the 1960s, and it has spread like wildfire. It's basically Marxism applied to theology. That's basically what it is. And we all know Marxism, right? Well, it's basically the theological version of Marxism. He presented a different Jesus, and many people died and went to hell because of his false teaching. Because they were teaching, because he was preaching another Jesus. And if they preach another Jesus, they preach another gospel. The Jesus of the Latter-day Saints, the Jesus of the Watchtower movement, Watchtower Society, the Jesus of liberation theology, the Jesus who is subservient to his mother in heaven, the Jesus who is all of these other things, is not the Jesus who saves. And if you are following one of those Jesuses, then you, your soul is eternally in danger. You are desperately misled. So only the Christ of scriptures. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says that I am jealous for you. I am afraid for you. Why? Because I am afraid that if anyone comes and they preach to you another Jesus or another gospel or gives you another spirit, you tolerate it. You accept it easy enough. And he says that is dangerous to your soul. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, I believe it is. He says that if anyone comes to you, whether it be an angel from heaven, oh, that Joseph Smith had known that verse. That he would not have listened to his angel Moroni, which in my mind, the name of that angel should have said everything. But if only he had not listened to whatever vision he said he had. Even if an angel himself, even if the apostles themselves come and preach to you a different gospel than what you received from them, then may they be anathema. May they be accursed. That is a polite way of saying may they go to hell. It is that serious. And we cannot tolerate this. Beloved, not just any faith will do. George Michael is a terrible theologian. You don't just gotta have faith, the faith, the faith. You gotta have faith, the faith, the faith. That is terrible theology. You gotta have faith in Christ alone. And so many people today are presenting faith as if our faith is the saving element. No, beloved, our faith is simply what gives us access to the Christ who saves. You're not saved because your faith is great. You're saved because Christ is great. You may have the weakest faith in the world. You may have the weakest faith like a grain of mustard seed. But because your faith is being put in a great and awesome Savior, that is all you need. You don't have to have a perfect faith. Let's be honest here. Our faith is always mixed, isn't it? There's always a mixture of faith and doubt. There's always a mixture of good motives and bad motives. There's always a mixture of truth and error. One of the things I like to say is that, look, I know there's spots in my doctrine where I'm wrong, and if I knew where they were, I'd try to fix them. I don't know where they are. but when I know, when they're exposed to me, I pray that I would have the humility to learn from them. Our salvation is not determined by the greatness of our faith. We must place our faith in the Christ of scriptures who is great. Beloved, salvation is not based upon any obedience to the law, and we've got to be careful here because sometimes faith is presented in such a way that it's really a work. And we've got to be careful with that. Beloved, again, it's not that we have to conjure up such a wonderful faith in order to be saved. It's that we must place simple faith in a wonderful Savior. That's the message. Let me ask you a question. If something is on fire and you grab a water hose to put it out, what is it that puts out the fire? Is it the water hose or the water that comes through it? Right? Without the water, the fire hose really, water hose will probably burn up itself. And beloved, in the same way, who is it that saves us? Is it faith or is it Christ? It's Christ. Now, faith directs us to Christ, just like the water hose tells the water where to go. But it is Christ who saves us, just as it is the water that puts the fire out. Beloved, it is the water of the Spirit, it is the water of Christ that puts out the fires of hell in your future and in your heart. It is the Christ, it is Christ Jesus who saves you. And your faith doesn't have to be perfect. It won't be. It won't be. That's why we need Christ. If we had a perfect faith, we wouldn't need him at all. And that really hits the fourth mark, that it's not by merely Christ alone, by faith alone, by scripture alone, but it is also by grace alone. Look what it says in verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. What is grace? Probably the most basic and easiest definition is that it is God's favor that has been given to us. God's unmerited, undeserved favor. There's an acrostic. It says G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. You know what? As far as it goes, that's a good definition. That's a good definition. Paul says we're not nullifying God's grace. Any teaching other than the gospel will nullify God's grace in our hearts. Why? Look at this reasoning. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He died in vain. Would you sacrifice your only child to save another person if there were any other way? I mean, literally, if there were any other way, would you just say, oh, well, of course you wouldn't. You would try everything. You would do everything possible. In fact, when Christ, he points us out, Jesus in the garden, when he is praying in the garden, Lord, if it be all possible, let this cup pass from me. And I just think about how in the entire history of God, that in other words, that is to say, of all eternal history, Jesus prayed to his Father and nothing came back. Heaven was silent. God the Father said no to his Son, to his only Son. Lord, if there, Father, if there be any way possible, let this cup pass from me. And God the Father is silent. Why? Because there was no other way. And why did Jesus go through that painful agony so that you and I could be brought into his fellowship? What in the world are you going to add to that? What in the world? There is no law. There is no tradition. There is no custom. There is no culture. There is nothing that can save us apart from the grace of God in Christ. And if we add anything to it, then we nullify God's grace. It's one or the other. There is no mixture. Paul says in Romans 11, in 5 and 6, he says, so too in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. There's the grace. Look what he goes on to say. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, since otherwise grace is no longer grace. It is either 100% grace or 100% works. You add any mixture, you have defiled the gospel. Any mixture whatsoever. You know, can you imagine this morning if I brought to you a glass of water and said, here, I know you're thirsty. I want to give you a glass of water. Let's say I even give you a cup of water in the name of Jesus. It'll be okay. It's just got maybe 0.5% strychnine in it. It's okay. Would you drink it? No, because it'll kill you. I really get concerned. You always look at water bottles and it says 99.9% pure. I get really concerned that there seems to be nothing in the world that can kill that 0.1% germ. There's nothing. If 99.9% pure, that means you're not pure. Because purity can only be 100%. And so it is either 100% works or is 100% grace. There is no riding the fence. There is no mixture. There cannot be. One cancels out the other. And so that's the fourth mark. And finally, the fifth mark. And the purpose of it all is that it is by God's, for God's glory alone. Sola Deo Gloria. God's glory alone. Look what he says in verse 19. For though I died to the law, through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Who gets the glory? God does. It is all to his glory. Beloved, as a Jew, his purpose in life was to live for the law. But now as a Christian, he has died to the law in order that he might live to Christ. His purpose was found. It was to live to God and none other. Our salvation is not about us. Our salvation is not us. We are not the center of God's story. He is the center of our story. We don't make him the Lord of our lives. He is the Lord of our lives. It is all to his glory, either for judgment or for salvation. It is all to his glory. All of it. We don't invite Christ into our lives. He invites us into his life. We live to him. And this is why Paul is so adamant that we preach, even though the world considers it foolishness, we preach the gospel of Christ. Why? And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification to redemption. It is for the glory of God through Christ, so that no one will be able to boast. This is the point of our salvation, to minimize whatever glory we think we have in our lives, so that we may instead maximize the glory of God through our lives. That's the whole point. In Romans chapter 1 through 5, and actually you'll find all of these solas, that might be a good way to meditate on the scriptures this week, is to meditate on Romans 1 through 5 and see these truths, these marks. In Romans 1 through 5, it says, through him we received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. Our purpose in life is to glorify Christ. He saved us in order that he gets the glory. It's all because of his grace. And he who gives the grace gets the glory. That's actually where I got that from. That's the whole point, is to glorify God. Ecclesiastes is a very interesting book. It goes through all of these things where the author attempted to find satisfaction and glory in life. And at the very end, and this may be a different author, we're not entirely sure, but the point is still the same. God inspired it, and here's what it says at the very end in verse 4 of chapter 12. It says, in conclusion, when everything has been heard, the conclusion is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. This is the chief duty of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to fear God and keep his commandments. This is our whole duty, and yet we have failed. We fail over and over again. And therefore, on the authority of Scripture alone, we must come by faith alone to trust in the grace alone that is available to us through Christ alone, in order that it would be to the glory of God alone. Salvation is by faith alone, Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the authority of Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. That is biblical faith. And I trust that everyone here, under the sound of my voice this morning, that is the description of your faith. But if it is not, I invite you to come. As we remember the sign of our covenant as we partake in it this morning, I pray that if you are here and you don't know Christ, that you will look upon these elements and you will see Christ presented not only in word as we have done, that you have heard it, but that you will see it and that you will taste it, that you will smell it, that the signs do for all of our other senses what preaching does for our ears. It is the taking in of Christ by faith. And if you don't know Christ this morning, we ask you to refrain from taking communion, but we want you to ask questions. You know, sometimes churches take this time and they just kind of hush everybody and there's silence, and kids will say something and parents will hush their kids. We don't want you to do that. Two of my three children were saved asking questions because of communion. And that's what it's supposed to do. And so we want you to ask questions. We want you to seek answers. And so this time, as I would invite you to bow your heads, I would invite our servants to come forward to make ready for the offering of the sign. And I invite you to examine yourselves this morning, to confess every known sin, and to make our hearts ready to receive him again.